Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we are continuing our study of the Ten Commandments. It's been a couple of weeks or so since we've been in the Ten Commandments. I was away last Lord's Day, and then the previous week we had that time of what we called the Evangelism Focus Day, in which we were focusing on that day on the subject of the gospel in the home. And so now we return to our study of the Ten Commandments. It was my intention and plan to go to the third commandment, but there's some things we need to kind of wrap up and talk about in relationship to the second commandment, and so we'll do that today. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will begin to look at the third commandment. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, as we have seen in previous weeks, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we saw that this is a declaration, a proclamation, that there is only one true God, and He alone is to be worshipped, that God alone is to be the supreme object of our adoration, our love, our trust, our invocation. We are to call upon Him alone. He is to be the supreme object of our thanksgiving. And then we saw the second commandment in verses 4 to 6, and are still looking at that today. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so we've seen this distinction between the first and the second commandments. The first commandment is about who we are to worship. The second commandment about how we are to worship. The first commandment, the object of our worship. The second commandment, the manner of our worship. The first commandment is about the true God. The second commandment is about the true worship of the true God. The first commandment is a prohibition against false gods. And then the second commandment is worshiping the true God falsely, and a prohibition against that. And so we have summed it up in this way. The first commandment is we are to worship God alone. The second commandment, we are to worship God aright. And so we saw in the second commandment that it is a prohibition against making idols or images as your God. But it is also a prohibition against making idols as a representation of the true God. It prohibits images as an image of God, even as Israel fell into when they made the golden calf. It prohibits man-made representations of God. But we saw that it goes even beyond that, that this is a summation of how we're to worship God aright and what we are to avoid in idolatry. And we saw how Eucharistic adoration, that is, in the Roman Catholic Church, is a form of idolatry. We saw that superstition is a form of idolatry, that inordinate desire or lust is a form of idolatry, that wrong beliefs and thoughts about God is a form of idolatry. And then we ask the question, well, are images of Jesus Christ prohibited by this commandment? And I said to you that even though Jesus came as a man, He dwelt among us. Jesus is not just a man. He is very God of very God. He is never man alone. Therefore, any depiction of the humanity of Jesus, which, by the way, is a completely made-up depiction since we don't know what He looked like, diminishes who He is. It only diminishes part of who He is. He is man in the incarnation, but He is the God-man. And even though some say images of Jesus can be used for purposes other than to worship Him, should not all thoughts of Jesus be accompanied by worship? Should there be any thought of our Savior in which there is not worship and adoration of Him? And if that is true, does not the second commandment prohibit us from worshiping Jesus by means of a man-made image of Him? And then we saw that even though some advocate or permit images of Jesus for evangelistic or teaching purposes, we believe the written word of God and the verbal proclamation of that word is sufficient for those things. God calls and sends preachers, not sculptors or artists. And we saw how this has implications for movies, for passion plays, for discipleship literature, especially for children, for children's Bibles with images of Jesus. Again, we, as we'll see today, we're to worship God in the manner which he has commanded and ordained. And so we saw there are good reasons for the second commandment. God not only prohibits certain forms of so-called worship, but he prescribes in his word what is true worship. He instructs us how we are to worship him. And images of Jesus are not a part of God's instruction in his word about how we are to worship him. And therefore, we must give ourselves to the God-ordained means of worship. And we saw that we should worship God biblically and aright, according to his word, because he is a jealous God. And he gives that reason here in the second commandment. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God." He's given the reason. He's jealous for his own glory. He is, we use the word zealous, for his own glory. That is a part of the very nature and character of God. For him not to be jealous for his name, for him not to be zealous for his own glory, would be sin. And of course, God cannot sin, so he is zealous for his own glory. And we saw the implications of not worshiping God aright on generations to come. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And so we saw that worship is instructive, and how we worship God instructs our children in some manner. And therefore, we must be careful to worship God as he has commanded, lest we lead our children astray, lead them down a path of idolatry and false worship that would lead to the judgment of God. Children are immature, they're easily misled, they're imitators, and therefore we don't want to worship God unbiblically, for false worship is often imitated. And so how we worship affects generations to come. And so we have the responsibility, as we have seen in this commandment, to maintain biblical worship in understanding and in practice. We want to worship God aright, and we want to, through that means, teach our children something about God, his character, his nature, and how he is to be worshiped, and through whom he is to be worshiped, his only begotten Son. And then false worship, of course, we saw in the second commandment, is equated with hatred of God. He speaks of those who hate him. And so the departure from biblical God-ordained worship leads to a decline that will lead to God's judgment. On the other hand, true worship often brings blessing upon our children and the generations to come. Because by worshiping God aright, as he has commanded in the scripture, we point them to the holiness of God and our sinfulness. We point them to, though, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And many children have pointed to and said, "God has used that means by which I was saved, the true worship of his name," as they have seen that modeled in a biblical church. And so we see how important this commandment is, that we worship God in the manner that he has commanded. And so in light of all that we've learned from the first two commandments, here's a basic statement I want to say. It may seem obvious, but yet it's something we need to talk about, we need to expand upon more. And it's simply this: the Bible should dictate our worship. The Bible should dictate our worship. The Bible is God's word. It is his specific revelation of himself, who is to be worshiped, and it is his specific revelation of how he is to be worshiped. The Bible is God's authoritative word. It is binding upon us, and it's God's sufficient word. It's all we need in order to know how to worship God alone and aright. And so the Bible should dictate our worship. And so I point you to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 22 of Religious Worship. It says this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might." Then it goes on to say, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that says a lot. Notice the language that's used here. It refers to the acceptable way of worshiping the true God. The words "the true God" harken back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There's only one true God, and all other gods are false gods. But then the subject of the second commandment is addressed in the 1689 Confession. How is God to be worshipped? He alone is to be worshipped, but how is the true God to be worshipped? What is the acceptable way of worshiping the true God? Now, the word acceptable means that which is pleasing to the receiver. There are unacceptable ways to attempt to worship God. And again, this is very fundamental and basic, but important, that not all that claims to be worship is worship. Not all that claims to be worship is acceptable to God. But there is the acceptable way to worship God. And so there is false worship and there is true worship. And so the question is, who determines what is acceptable worship? Well, it's reasonable to assume that the one who is worshiped is the one who determines what is acceptable, right? And that sounds so basic, but it is so foreign to the thoughts of many who profess Christ today and to many churches. If you ask them, well, what is acceptable worship? Well, anything we do. There's not a lot of parameters. They haven't even thought about what that means. And the idea that is to be assumed that the one who is worshipped is the one who regulates that worship, who determines what is true worship, is a thought that doesn't even cross some people's minds. And so the confession says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. Now, instituted means founded, enacted, and appointed. God himself institutes what is true worship to him. And so how do we know what is acceptable worship? Well, again, the confession goes on to say, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. Now, again, remember, the Ten Commandments, we said, are a summation of the moral law of God. And so when something is prohibited, then we then need to go to the rest of Scripture to see what the moral will of God and what is prescribed and commanded, the positive commands. And so the rest of Scripture tells us what is now the acceptable way. It's true worship is limited by his own revealed will. Now, limited means that we may not go beyond what God has instituted. To do so would not be true worship. In fact, it would be false worship and unacceptable worship. And it says it is limited by his own revealed will. Now, what is that referring to? Well, you know, if you've been a part of Grace Fellowship Church, the instruction you've had from this place is this. The revealed will of God is the written word of God, the Scriptures. And so his revealed will is the Bible, the Scriptures. And so again, the Bible is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is authoritative and sufficient on the subject of worship. What is false worship? What is true worship? What is unacceptable? What is acceptable worship to God? And so the second commandment is dealing with that subject. You may not worship me in this way. This is one way of false and unacceptable worship. However, the rest of Scripture tells us what is the acceptable way to worship God. And so the point is simply this. We are not free to determine ourselves what we believe would be acceptable worship to God. God does so and has done so. And therefore, the 1689 Confession says that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, nor under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, men may not just say, well, how do we want to worship God today? Well, let's just talk about that. Let's vote on that. Let's determine that. Well, what do we feel? What do we think? What's our ideas about it? No, we're not free, as I've said often before, to be innovative in worship. Innovation might be a good word in some contexts, but when it comes to worship, innovation is a bad word. We're not to enact ourselves principles of worship. God himself has prohibited certain things in worship, and God has prescribed certain things that are true worship to him. And so what we're to do is to know what God's revealed will is in this regard. What has God himself said? What has he instituted as acceptable worship to him? And then we're simply to obey his word. Now, this is what is commonly called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, meaning that God regulates worship. God determines what is acceptable worship and what is not. God has revealed his will concerning the corporate worship of the church. Again, this may be basic for some of you. Maybe for some of you, what you have to do is you begin to connect the dots, as I've said often. You're saying, well, this is what I see at Grace Fellowship Church. This is what I hear. This is when I come. This is what takes place when we gather in the church. But maybe you've not connected the dots to why. Why is it that way? You know, I've had people tell me through the years that they come to our church, and sometimes they think we're pretty radical, and I always kind of chuckle at that and think, what's so different about our worship? And because when I go or see or hear about other churches and what they're doing, that's what seems strange to me. But they're so used to that diet of what is called worship that they come to our church, they think, wow, this is different. And I just think we're kind of vanilla in some ways. When you just compare to what's taking place, it's basic, it's fundamental. There's nothing obviously entertaining about it in that sense. But people think it's somewhat radical in a sense. Well, why? Why do you do what you do? We have to connect the dots. It's like I've told you before. I've had people who've come to our church and say, well, we enjoy this church, and there are things we benefit and like about this church, and they begin to name some of the things, but we don't agree with the doctrines of grace, and we don't hold to those things, and we don't believe in the doctrine of election or whatever. And I say, what you're saying you like about this church is directly linked to those doctrines. The why and the what of what we're doing is linked to those things. Well, when it comes to our worship, there are reasons for why we worship corporately the way we do. And it gets back to these principles, these teachings of Scripture. That God regulates what is worship. We're not to be innovative. We're not making things up. We don't have elders' meetings or elders and deacons' meetings and say, how can we worship him in some new way? What's something we can do different? We don't do that. We already have revealed to us how we are to worship him when we gather together corporately and are assembled together. He has spoken on that subject. And so this, again, is what is commonly called the regulative principle of worship. Derek Thomas said this, put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon the specific directions of Scripture. Now, that seems simple enough. Now, understanding, and we're not going to get into all the details this morning, but understanding that seems simple enough, but then there are differences and disagreements, even among those that are Reformed, regarding what that means exactly. But let me at least try to speak of this in some basic fundamental terms to help you, again, to connect the dots as to why we do what we do, what is regulated by God, what is commanded by God, and then what is not. And so we have to ask the question then, what are the elements of worship? Usually we distinguish between elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And so we ask the question, what are the elements of worship? And by elements, I mean those things which are essential to public worship. These are ingredients, you might say, or essential parts of the corporate worship of God when the church gathers on the Lord's Day. What are the elements, essential parts of worship? What are these, what you might say, are non-negotiables because they are commanded by God. So the elements of corporate worship are simply these: praying, singing, reading and preaching of the word, instruction in the word, and the ordinances, baptism and communion. Praying, singing, reading and preaching the word and the ordinances. And so our corporate gatherings include praying. Now, there are different kinds of praying. There's prayers of praise, there's prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of confession, there's prayers that are intercession. But when we gather together, there are various types of prayers. We are to pray. There is singing that takes place. We sing the word. We are speaking to one another in song. We are singing and speaking to God and proclaiming things in song about God. We are worshiping God through that means as well. There's the reading and preaching of the word. But not only the reading of God's word, as we do in the proclamation of God's word, but then there's the hearing of the word that is a part of that, obviously, and responding rightly to the word read and preached. And then there are the ordinances, public baptisms and communion. These are elements of corporate worship. And I emphasize that because just to say to you that baptism and communion are not elements of private worship. They are elements of public worship. The ordinances belong to the local church and belong in the local church. They are not meant to be done privately. They are meant to be overseen by the shepherds of the flock who is to partake. And we're not going to get into all these details right now, but you should connect the dots to church discipline, excommunication, no longer welcome to the table of the Lord, but not received in that context because they're unrepentant of sin and are acting like an unbeliever, and there's not evidence through their unrepentance they're believers, so they're not welcome to the table of the Lord. They are barred from communion in that sense. It's a public worship act when we partake in the ordinances. It's not meant to be a parachurch ordinance that some organization partakes in. You say, well, parachurch is not the local church. Parachurch is to come alongside of the local church. In some instances, it's helpful to have those church. But there's some things that belong to the local church to be overseen by the elders of that local church as they shepherd the flock and oversee the worship of the church. So praying, singing, reading and preaching the word and the ordinances. These are elements of corporate worship. Now, of course, these things are not to just be done as if doing them is enough. They're to be done through faith in Christ with thanksgiving, out of love, from a heart that is from the heart, not just from the lips. But we're just talking about the elements themselves of worship. And when we worship God as He is commanded, by the way, we have true fellowship. That's what fellowship is. That's the foundation of our fellowship, that then also from that we other things arise as we speak about those things. But that is fellowship. You shouldn't think of fellowship, how we kind of market it. Well, now we're starting the corporate worship, and then we're going to stop. We're going to have a fellowship meal. I know we speak of it in those ways, but we fellowship even when we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We fellowship as we're hearing the word and respond to it rightly. That is fellowship as well. And so Acts 2:42 says of the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the ministry of the word, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer, or the prayers, it says literally in the Greek, corporate prayer, praying together. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. That was essential for Timothy to do in his responsibilities in the public gathering of the church. 1 Timothy 2, I urge entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So there's praying that is a part of our corporate gatherings, that is worship. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So how do we teach and admonish one another? Well, the content of our songs are biblical truth. And we exhort one another in some of our hymns in that way. Be still, my soul, we sing. We sing hymns that instruct us about how we're to respond to God and live in light of His Word. When we're filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, then what follows is verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so these are elements of worship. These are essential. They've been commanded by God. They've been given to us. And if we neglect those areas, then we're not worshiping God in the manner He has commanded. We're not worshiping Him in an acceptable way. God clearly tells us to worship Him in this way. So therefore, are we to add to those things? When we gather corporately to worship, are we to add? Are we free to add what other things that we would then call elements of worship? What about drama? Or dance, or comedy, whatever it may be. Or can we add those things as a part of our corporate worship? Again, Derek Thomas wrote this. He said, it is important to realize that the regulative principle as applied to public worship frees the church from acts of impropriety, meaning improper conduct and behavior, and idiocy, that is a defect in understanding. So you might read that quote and say, the regulative principle frees the church. Some people say, oh, regulations, God's regulated word. That word seems negative. Well, it frees us from impropriety and idiocy. It frees us from false worship because God has said, this is true worship. And don't you want to know how to worship God in the manner in which the one who's being worshipped says, worship me? Well, he says, well, here's how you worship me aright. He goes on to say, we are not free, for example, to advertise that performing clowns will mime the Bible lesson at next week's Sunday service. Yet it does not commit the church, as he goes on to talk about the regulative principle, yet it does not commit the church to a cookie-cutter liturgical sameness. Within an adherence to the principle, there is enormous room for variation in matters that Scripture has not specifically addressed. That is, in things it's indifferent. And we'll talk about what that means here in a minute when we talk about the circumstances of worship. Thus, the regulative principle, as such, may not be invoked to determine whether contemporary or traditional songs are employed, whether three verses or three chapters of Scripture are read, whether one long prayer or several short prayers are made, whether a single cup or individual cups with real wine or grape juice are utilized at the Lord's table. To all these issues, the principle, all things should be done decently and in order, must be applied. However, if someone suggests dancing or drama is a valid aspect of public worship, the question must be asked, where is the biblical justification for it? The fact that both dancing and drama may be, to employ the colloquialism, neat, is debatable and beside the point. There's no shred of biblical evidence, let alone mandate, for either. So it is superfluous to argue from the poetry of the Psalms or the example of David dancing before the ark, naked to be sure, unless we are willing to abandon all the received rules of biblical interpretation. It is a salutary fact that no office of choreographer or producer, director existed in the temple. The fact that both dance and drama are valid Christian pursuits is also beside the point. So we're talking about what is worship when we gather together as the people of God. And so we are bound to the elements or parts of worship established by God in the Bible. We may not add to it, we may not take away from it. However, besides the category of elements of worship, which God regulates, there's another category commonly called the circumstances of worship. Now, by circumstance, that means something attending or relative to a fact. a particular thing which, though not essential to an action, in some way affects it. So we speak of the circumstances of worship. Here are some of the circumstances of worship which the Bible does not specifically regulate. What is to be the particular order of that worship? The Bible doesn't specifically give us, here's your order of worship. Now again, there's wisdom and sometimes just common sense. You don't begin with the benediction, right? There's a particular order that we think about and consider, but the Bible doesn't regulate the specific particular order of the service. The Bible doesn't regulate the specific place we meet. Must you meet in a home? Must you meet in a building? What type of building must you meet in? Should there be pews or chairs? These aren't things regulated by God. They're just the circumstances of worship. We come to this place. We have chairs in this place. But those aren't things that are elements of worship. How about the number of hymns we sing? Or the number of prayers that are prayed? Or the length of the sermons? When we sit and when we stand? Someone's asked, why do we stand here or sit here? And I tell them, it just seems good to do sometimes. You want to stand to worship God, but we don't want to stand too long. And we want to sit. We stand in the reading of God's word at certain places in our worship service, but not in every place, because it's not regulated and Scripture says you must stand every time the word is read. But we say here at this particular time, the consecutive reading of Scripture, not because it's commanded that we must, but in honor of God and his word, let's just stand during this time. If someone forgets to say, let's stand, no one's violated the regulative principle of worship or worship God in a false way. These are just circumstances of worship. What about the time that we meet? How long we meet? Some people think that's regulated. 12 noon. It's got to be somewhere that 12 noon is regulated in the Scriptures. No, how long we meet is not. But of course, there's wisdom that needs to be applied to those things. Do we use hymnals or not? Is it regulated by God whether we have to have hymnals, books in our hands, or whether it's an overhead, or whether you print a hymn in a bulletin? What hymnals do we use? Obviously, there are biblical principles to apply. Those hymnals need to have hymns and songs that are biblical in content, that indeed accomplish the purpose of for which we sing and speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and proclaiming the glory and character of God and a right response to that. But the specific hymnal is not regulated by Scripture. When should we have communion? How often? Morning or evening? You see, these are what we call circumstances of worship, and wisdom is needed in these areas. And it is the primary responsibility of the elders of a church to determine those things, that we might do things in decently and in order for the good of the church, to disciple them and shepherd their souls. And so in these areas, there are certain circumstances which may affect the decision of various congregations on the particulars of those things. And so these are circumstances of worship. These are not the elements of worship. So they're the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. Some add another category called forms of worship. However, this area, by some, is included in circumstances of worship. Now, by forms of worship, some would say this. For example, we are to pray. That is an element of worship. Well, at what point and how many times? Well, those are circumstances of worship in which wisdom is applied. But then there's the question, must every worship service include confession of sin? Well, that might be under the category of forms of worship. Does every worship service, every gathering, must it include that particular aspect of praying? Therefore, it must include prayer, thanksgiving, confession, praying for intercessory prayers for this or that. And does every single service have to include that on the Lord's Day? Or, for example, we are to sing and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's an element of worship. Well, do we use hymnals or an overhead projector? Do we print the hymns on a bulletin? Those are circumstances of worship, not specifically regulated by Scripture. But then, what types of songs do we sing? Can we sing a newer hymn, or must they all be older hymns? Some would put that in the category of forms of worship. And so, think in those terms: elements of worship, circumstances of worship, forms of worship. Elements are clearly regulated by Scripture. Circumstances and forms are not specifically regulated. However, that doesn't mean that they're unimportant. It doesn't mean Scripture doesn't say something that might give wisdom and direction in those areas. And so this is sort of a summation of the regulative principle of worship that flows from the second commandment. This is how I am to be worshipped aright. It means there are certain things prohibited, there are certain things commanded. God gives us direction in that area. So that's why we worship corporately the way we do when we gather. That's why we sing and pray and read Scripture. That's why we set aside a time to regularly observe the table of the Lord. That's why we have baptism. It's a public thing, and we worship God in that context. Those are non-negotiables because God has commanded it. And it's why you don't see us in adding all these other things and say, well, let's just add this and all of that. I mean, it's because those things are not elements of worship. Now, let me just mention some other parts of the 1689 as it speaks on that subject of religious worship in chapter 22, number 2. It says, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. So we worship the triune God. We sing hymns about the triune God. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. So, of course, they're addressing specific things that some had fallen into, and in particular the Roman Catholic Church with the worship of saints. And it says, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. And so it's pointing out in a brief, pithy way that we worship through Christ. He is our mediator. It goes on to speak of prayer and prayer that is acceptable to God, but then it speaks in this way, the reading of Scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. And so those things are speaking to what we're talking about. What does it flow from? Again, I'm hoping that what you're seeing as we go through the Ten Commandments, that indeed it is a summation of the moral law of God, and as we look at the first and second commandments, worship Him alone and worship Him aright. God has revealed Himself as a true and living God. And how He is to be worshipped, He has spoken about what is true worship to Him. That must direct our corporate gatherings. So there's reasons for why we worship the way we do. We say we hold to the authority of the Scriptures. That should show in your worship. The sufficiency of Scriptures. That should show in how you worship when you gather together. And so we must give attention to what God says about the true worship of His name. What is prohibited and what is commanded. Now, I have 5 minutes. I wanted to just, and I'll try to do this briefly, so God willing, next week we'll go to the third commandment. But I just wanted to give you some thoughts on corporate worship. These aren't new things. Again, if you've been at Grace Fellowship Church for any period of time, you've heard some of these things. But let me give you some thoughts on corporate worship, the gathered church on the Lord's Day, with this word first, preparation. Preparation. Preparation for the Lord's Day. And here are some suggestions about how to prepare for the Lord's Day. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly again for the sake of time. But first of all, make the Lord's Day the focal point and climax of the week. The world talks about the weekend, and Sunday is just the end of the week. It should be the focal point and climax of our week. It is the first day of the week. And the 6 days prior should lead up to the Lord's Day which should be the focal point and climax of our week. One time I asked people to give suggestions for how they prepare for the Lord's Day, just some practical things, and someone said, well, plan for Sunday to be the central focus of the week. Things like this were said. Schedule things during the week so that things are done in 6 days, not seven. And see how this will touch the fourth commandment when we get to that. Don't see the Lord's Day as a time to catch up on things that didn't get done the other 6 days. That's not what the Lord's Day is for. He's given you 6 days you shall labor, and then the seventh day has a particular purpose. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, has a particular purpose. Make practical preparations for the Lord's Day, and do so on Saturday. These are just practical applications that people have said that they do. Prepare and iron clothes on Saturday. Have diaper bag, bottles, juice cups prepared on Saturday, not Sunday morning. This will help the Lord's Day go better. Fix breakfast on Saturday if you can, a casserole or muffins, so it can be put in the oven on Sunday morning without the need for any preparations. Make it a habit not to plan any activities on Saturday evening unless it's absolutely necessary. Prepare Sunday meals in advance if possible. Use crock pots, other things that make that easier. Have the house picked up and clean before Sunday to allow for, this person said, a quiet, orderly atmosphere on the Lord's Day at home. These are just practical application of how you can prepare for the Lord's Day. In that category is prepare your children for the Lord's Day. Teach your children the purpose of the public gathering of the church. Often the problem is children don't know what they're going for, because it hasn't been communicated from parents. Teach them that. Teach them that church is not simply about seeing their friends. It's not about any of those things, but teach them the importance of the preaching of the word. Explain to them what's expected of them during worship, not talking during the service or during the sermon. Explain to them about the parts of the service, what we talked about, the elements of worship. Explain those things. That's a part of bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Talk to them and remind them of these things in the car on the way to church. Before communion, the Lord's table, as the cup goes by and they're wondering, what do I do? What's happening? Oh, what's this cup? Juice. Yeah, explain it to them. Teach them so that they can be there and be present in a way that is orderly and with understanding. Prepare your own body and mind and heart for the Lord's Day. Get a good night's sleep. Go to bed at a normal time. Eat a good breakfast so you're not thinking about lunch. Limit some foods. One person wrote this when I sent this out some time ago. Limit drinks and food between Bible study and worship if it means that you or your child will have to get up during the service, unless there's a medical reason for eating or drinking in between. Refresh your memory concerning the previous week's sermon and passage of Scripture. Then read the upcoming chapter or passage or verses that will be preached on, and do that on Saturday. Sing hymns. Listen to the hymns in the car. Some people said they prefer silence in the car to just prepare their hearts as they were coming. So one person said that they, when they got here in the church parking lot, they just took a moment and prayed before they walked in. They're just preparing their hearts for that time. Those are just some practical things in preparation. Prepare yourself for the ministry of the word. Charles Spurgeon said, we are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Brethren, I've said often before, that would transform the church if the church prepared during the week to hear the word on the Lord's Day. And one of the, just being transparent, one of the most discouraging things for pastors is to prepare to preach the word and labor in the word and pray for that and to pray for your souls. And then there's not preparation, sometimes even by the absence of the person. They've not even prepared. It's not they're providentially hindered by sickness or something like that. They simply have not prepared by not even being there. And so those you prayed for are not even there to hear the word. Richard Baxter said this, come not to hear with a careless heart as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight necessity and consequence of the holy word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it and truly love it as the word of life, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. That which a man loveth not and perceiveth no necessity of, he will hear with so little regard and heed that it will make no considerable impression on his mind. What he is saying here is come and understand the weightiness of hearing the word. Give the seriousness of hearing the word of God preached in your own heart the way it should. It don't come with hearts that are unprepared. And so when you're here, having prepared, be present. Be thoughtfully present. Why am I here? What am I singing? Consider the words of the hymn. How can I encourage others? What might this brother or sister in Christ be going through that's sitting here or across here? And as I sing those words, I'm not only thinking about God and worship of Him, but some of our songs are admonishing and teaching. And how can I then go speak to that person? So participate in worship, conscious of those things, conscious of Jesus, the mediator, the only way that God does not turn His ear to my worship. While the word is preached, participate by hearing attentively, by not being a distraction to others. Don't get up and go out unless you absolutely have to. These are just some things to think about as we think about our corporate gatherings and our worship. So that indeed it is for the benefit of our souls. There's much more we could say, obviously, in this regard. But I just hope as we've gone through the second commandment that you have seen how important it is to worship God aright as He has commanded. Now as we go to the third commandment, God willing, next week, then we'll see again how these just are so woven together. As we worship Him alone and we worship Him aright as He has commanded, then we revere His holy name. And therefore, we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And we'll see what that means, God willing, in the weeks to come regarding how we speak, but also how we live as we seek to honor and reverence the true and living God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your kindness to us, that we have your word. Father, we confess that we do sometimes take for granted that we have your word, and Lord, we give attention, specific attention to so many things that are important to us, but sometimes we just neglect that which is eternal. Father, thank you for your word, for you have given us specific instructions regarding the acceptable worship of your name. Thank you that we have the scriptures in our language, that we can read it, that we can know you, that we can know how to worship you. And Father, thank you that in all these things, it's not just the outward doing of them. It's not the thing itself. But Father, it is coming to you through Christ, your beloved Son, clothed in His righteousness by grace through faith, and therefore desiring to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, thank you that we can come and worship you because of what Christ has done for us. For Christ has kept the law for us perfectly. He worshiped you alone. He worshiped you aright. And He has done what we have not done, that His righteousness would be imputed to us. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ our Savior. Father, for we fall short of your glory. But Father, as those who have been justified, help us again to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ and for His sake.